Father, we thank you so much for your word and just what a brilliant gift it is to people like us. Thank you that you give us here everything that we need to know you and to live for you. And we pray tonight that as we've sung, you would be feeding us, teaching us, and helping us to trust you, to rejoice in you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, it is a painful thing. We've thought about this already in the last few weeks. To think of people we love who are not yet trusting Jesus, who are missing out on the life and the rescue that can be found in him. And it's a pain I know that many of us here know all too well as we think of people in our lives who we love so much, who we'd love to see following Jesus, but they're just not. We've tried maybe to persuade them to look into Christian things, but they've just refused in some cases. Or maybe the pain is as we think of people who once did seem to be walking with Jesus. They were here. They were part of this church family or church elsewhere. And then something happened in their lives or they began to drift. And now it seems that they're just nowhere. And it's an agony, it's a pain, as we've seen, that the Apostle Paul knew all too well as he thinks of his fellow countrymen and women, so many other Jewish people, as he writes this letter, people of his day. As a nation, they'd once been right at the heart of God's plan to bring blessing and salvation to the world. But as Paul looks out, it looks like most of them are just miles away. They're nowhere near Jesus at all. How does Paul respond as he feels such pain on their behalf? What can we learn from his example in these chapters here? Well, two things we've seen already. First, a massive encouragement to keep on praying. Just glance back to the beginning of chapter 10, just back a page. Chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. So there's an encouragement never to stop praying to the Lord, for those people we care about so much, to come to him. Second thing we do, we preach. What is God's normal way of bringing faith about in someone? We saw this in chapter 10 as well. It's through the preaching of his word. So as we have opportunity, we do everything we can to speak the truth about Jesus to these people too. Third thing, and it's the thing we begin to see in tonight's passage, and next week's too, do remember, we haven't yet seen the end of the story. Things may look bleak for now, but in God's grace, there may well be wonderful things to come. Two words that sum up the thrust of our passage this evening. I'm quite proud of these. It makes me feel like a proper preacher for once, because they begin with the same letter, and that is a triumph for me. Hope and humility. Hope and humility. We start verses 11 to 16 with hope. Has God rejected Israel? Is God done with the Jews? It's the question Paul is answering in chapter 11. He opens the chapter with it. Verse 1 of chapter 11, that is the question he raises. Because as he writes, so few of his fellow Jews are showing any interest in Jesus. It really does look as if God might have washed his hands of them altogether. So has he done that? No, we heard Paul say last week, very strongly indeed. God has not rejected the Jews, not completely. That was part one of the answer last week, not completely. How do we know? Well, look at Paul for a start. We saw he's a Jew following Jesus. There's evidence God has not completely rejected the Jews. And it's not just Paul. It might not be obvious, but verse 5 of chapter 11 told us alongside Paul, there was a remnant of other Jews in his day too, who were right with God through grace as they put their trust in Jesus too. So has God rejected Israel? No, not completely. That's the answer we've seen so far. But now part 2 of the answer, today's passage. Not finally, either. God has not rejected Israel forever, either. Verse 11, where we began. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Paul has just quoted the verses above, some lines from Psalm 69 in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 11. Psalm 69 that talk, you might notice, of Israel stumbling. like someone, you can imagine catching their foot on a step as they go through a door, they trip. But there's two kinds of stumble, aren't there? There's the kind where we lose our balance for a moment and we stagger slightly and we recover ourselves and then we manage to carry on and we look nervously around just trying to check, make sure nobody saw what we just did. And there's the kind where we end up falling down hard. Really hard. Nothing we can do to break the fall. Sometimes so hard it takes quite a bit of time and help to get back up. Sometimes so hard you never get back up. Well, which is it with Israel, Paul is asking? Is their fall that the never get back up kind? Verse 11 again. Not at all. No way. Not in your life. He says, so what is going on then with Israel as he looks around? If you're into spy stories, and you ought to be, the kind of person who has the complete works of John le Carré on your bookshelves at home, you'll have come across storylines that go a little bit like this. Someone hatches an apparently cunning plan, and the characters in the story get on with putting it into practice. And then you reach a point where it looks like that plan has just gone completely wrong and almost everybody's just in complete despair. And only at that point do you realise all along there was another bigger plan in the mind of some George Smiley-like genius that the other characters were never actually aware of, but it included that first plan, and it included that first plan going wrong, and actually the whole thing has just worked out brilliantly and done even more than anyone could ever have dreamt of achieving. I've just read The Spy Who Came In From the Cold for the third time, and that's pretty much what you find there. And Paul is saying, it's kind of like what's going on with Israel too. As Paul writes, Israel's unbelief looks like an absolute disaster. But can't you see, he says, actually, it's part of an extraordinary plan. Everything looks like it's gone wrong, but there's a greater plan at work. Verse 11 again. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. Because of their transgression, salvation has come. Because of their sin, rescue has come. It sounds crazy, doesn't it? How could something like that ever be true? Until we remember the cross, of course, the sin that put Jesus there to die the death that brought life to the world. And it's a pattern Paul sees operating more widely too. God pours his grace, his kindness out on Israel. And in God's sovereignty, Israel's saints say no to him. What happens? Does grace stop? Does God turn off the tap of grace? No, it carries on pouring out, but it overflows to other peoples too now. It's a bit like in heavy rain, in a storm or something, water hits a drain, but the drain is blocked, and it just starts to spread wider around that drain. In a storm, it's a disaster with water. Here, it's just brilliant, because we're talking about God's life-giving grace. And it's exactly, maybe you remember, what Jesus said would happen. Do you remember his parable of the tenants in the vineyard? And that really pointed story Jesus told about tenants who were given a vineyard to look after by the owner, but they completely rejected the owner's rule. They turned against him completely. They even ended up killing his son. Jesus telling a really pointed story about what Israel were doing with God and how he knew they were one day going to kill him as God's son. And it ends like this. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Jesus asked. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, his hearers replied. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Israel judged, others blessed and brought in. And it's a pattern we keep seeing in the book of Acts as well. And with Paul's ministry, he visits a new place over and over again. We read he starts off preaching in the Jewish synagogue. Eventually it gets to a stage where they hate what he's saying, they kick him out. So what does Paul do? Go somewhere else? No, he goes and finds another venue and starts preaching to non-Jews there instead. In God's plan, Jewish rejection of him means Gentiles get brought in too. So is that it for Israel though? Is that where it stops for the Jews? They had their chance and they've blown it. Well, we might have thought so, mightn't we? If it had been our plan, that probably would have been the end. We tend not to be very patient, do we, with people who turn against us. One chance, they mess it up, that's it, they're out, we think. But wonderfully, this isn't our plan. It's God's. And he is far more gracious and patient and kind than we are. Do you notice how verse 11 ends? The note of hope in the last four words. Pick it up halfway through. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. You can picture it in your mind's eye, can't you? Here, Israel. And they want nothing to do with the Lord or his way of salvation. They will not trust him, they decide. And so grace goes elsewhere. It flows out to other nations instead, worldwide, to Gentiles like you and me. If like me, you're a Gentile, you're not a Jew. We hear of Jesus, and with God's help, we trust him and we find life and blessing in him. So much so, this suggests that there comes a point where even hard-hearted Israel will look across and see the joy of being right with God through the Lord Jesus, as others are enjoying that, and think, what have we done? We do want that, actually. A bit like someone who's coldly walked out of a marriage, perhaps. Years later, they see their ex happily settled with a new spouse and just desperately wish they hadn't done what they did, that it could still be them. In a case like a marriage like that, pretty much there's no way back. But here, wonderfully, Paul says, there is. A day, verse 12 seems to suggest, and verse 15 confirms, I think, when Israel will turn back to the Lord Jesus and be accepted by God again. Just look at verse 15. If their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And you can see Paul's logic, can't you? If Israel rejecting God and being rejected by him meant people across the rest of the world ended up being reconciled to him, if that's the kind of blessing that flows from them failing to trust Jesus, well, just imagine the kind of blessing and life that will flow on the day Israel do put their trust in him. We've always got to be a little bit careful when it comes to predicting exactly what the unfolding of God's plan is going to look like between now and when one day Jesus returns to wrap up history and bring in the new heavens and the earth. It's the kind of thing we Christians are very, very good at falling out over. As reading the Bible with our limited understanding, we come to slightly different views to one another, and we certainly never, ever want to fall out over these things here. It's wise for us to be very cautious about the details. But looking back at Christian history, it is amazing how many of our brothers and sisters have seen in these verses, and actually plenty of others in Scripture too, more than a hint that at some stage there is going to be a large scale and just fantastic turning of many Jewish people back to the Lord Jesus to find rescue in him. With verse 15, do you notice even greater blessing for the rest of the world after that too? Something so good it can only be described as life from the dead. I've got to say, if you told me a couple of years ago I'd end up preaching that, I think I'd have laughed at you. But more and more I've been convinced that's what these verses are saying. Such hope. It may look very bleak for Israel, as Paul writes, but he knows it's not the end of the story. A God of such grace and kindness, there is hope for them. So that's hope, first of our words. Second, humility. Because you know how it goes. Someone else gets something wrong, and it creates an opportunity for us to step in and fill their place. How do we often end up thinking about that person who got things wrong in the first place? Your boss gets moved on at work because things went so wrong in the team and you end up taking their place. Or a teacher at school who never meets their targets gets quietly encouraged to go and you take over that class. Or councillors under whose watch the local authority have got into a real mess. They get voted out, another bunch come in. How are successors likely to feel about the first people who messed up? And we know, don't we, because we hear it all the time. Such arrogance and superiority. They were hopeless, we say, often with the unspoken message. Thankfully, I'm not like them. Now, we know from reading through the whole of Romans that Jews and Gentiles were part of the church there in Rome. But this section of the letter, you probably noticed as we read verse 13, Paul's focus is very clearly on Gentiles. They're the ones he's addressing by name at this stage. See it there, verse 13, I'm talking to you Gentiles, he says. And you can imagine that really waking some of them up, can't they? You know, you're drifting off in a talk and the speaker suddenly mentions your name. We wake up. What's the big thing Paul wants to say to these Gentiles? You see it there, verse 18. Don't boast. End of verse 20. Don't be arrogant. Be humble. There's a gardening illustration Paul is working with here. So it's a picture of a tree, an olive tree. It's supported by a root. He's picking up on an Old Testament image for God's people. They're often pictured as an olive tree. It's a tree. It grows through time. Branches grow up from within the tree as over the centuries the nation of Israel grows. And then some of those branches, verse 17, that they get broken off. And it's a picture of what's going on in Paul's day. Many Jews refusing Jesus, so being rejected by him. But as those branches are broken off, do you notice, end of verse 17, other branches get grafted into the tree, brought in from outside and grafted in. Gentiles who hear of Jesus and turn to him. That's the image. One tree, notice. Not two. Which is really significant. A reminder, there's only ever been one people of God. That image we sometimes have, that idea we sometimes have, that God has two separate peoples, two separate things going on in the world, something with Christians and something with Jews. I couldn't be more wrong, this says. Maybe you've heard people talk like that, as if, you know, he had this thing going on with the nation of Israel through the Old Testament, and then he got a new thing going with Christians in the New Testament, either because he'd given up on Israel completely, which, as we're seeing Paul saying, is just not the case at all, or people sometimes think, because God's kind of put Israel on the back burner for a little while, and he's doing this Christian thing, and then one day, right at the end, he's going to bring Israel back in and carry on the thing he's doing with them. It's been a popular way of thinking in some Christian circles. But this says, no, God's got one people through history. Marked out, you notice verse 20, by faith. That's what means we're in his people. Faith in him, belief in him, always by faith. It's always been how anyone belongs. It's not the case that you're in God's people by faith now, but back in the Old Testament times it was something else. It was law keeping or trying to live a good life or something that got you in. It's always been by faith, verse 20 says. So Abraham, Moses, David, Elijah, heroes of the Old Testament, they were part of God's people by faith, just like we are, if we're trusting him too. So don't boast or be arrogant. Why is that such a problem? Boasting in ourselves, arrogance towards others who perhaps currently don't belong to God's people. Well, the problem is they're completely incompatible with real faith, aren't they? If I boast in myself, and I'm arrogant towards others as I think of them, what am I saying? Basically, I'm saying I think there's something pretty special about me that marks me out, and that means God owes me something, he doesn't owe to them. Whereas if I'm really trusting Jesus, what am I saying? I'm saying, I know there's nothing special about me. All I deserve is hell. My only hope is Jesus and what he's done. God doesn't reward me because I'm good. He rescues me because I'm bad. And so how could I ever look down on anybody else if I think that's true of me? Faith and humility go together. Faith and boasting never do. But sometimes, sadly, as seems to have been the case here in Rome, that the sight of somebody else messing up or walking away from the Lord Jesus, like so many Jews have done in Paul's day, makes us even more likely to think the only reason we haven't done that, the only reason we're sticking with him, is because deep down there is something a bit more special about us. Because deep down we really are better than them. No, says Paul. Our only hope is the same as theirs. Verse 22. It's God's kindness. It's the fact that in Jesus he so kindly gives us the rightness with him we so desperately need. See, what should be the mark of a Christian? The thing you notice when you spend time with a Christian. What should be the mark of a Christian church? Not slightly smug satisfaction at how much better than other people we think we are, but delight in God's kindness to people like us who don't deserve it at all. Not trust in ourselves, but deep gratitude to him. So watch out, Paul says. Be careful that remains your hope. Not what you're like compared to others, but how kind he is. Start boasting, verse 22. It won't be God's kindness, we know, but do you notice his sternness instead? Because just as those Israels got cut off, cut out of his people through their unbelief, we will be too if we start boasting, Paul says. It's a sobering verse, verse 22, isn't it? It's tempting to gloss over it, but I think that would be wrong. Let's just look at it again. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Well, what about being safe in Jesus forever? Some of us are probably thinking, you know, once saved, always saved. Phrases we've heard like that. Is this really saying that you can really, truly trust Jesus and they later on end up being cut off from him? No. But it is saying if at some point it becomes clear we're not trusting him, it's a sign that we never really were. We start boasting and being arrogant in the way we think about those who aren't part of God's people. Paul says, it's a sign we're not really part of his people either. It's one of many uncomfortable passages in the Bible that warn us. There might well be some who look like they are thoroughly part of church. To all intents and purposes, as if they belong to God, who later show they're not and end up being cut off too. Be warned, Paul says. Be humble. And then just as we finished, you notice how we're back to hope again. Pick up verse 23. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? And you can almost feel the smile breaking out over Paul's face again, can't you, as he moves from verse 22 to 23. The warning to the promise, the hope. As this agony he has over what's going on in Israel, as he writes, turns more and more to hope at what God might one day do amongst his people. There's a lovely story about Benjamin Disraeli. He was one of the prime ministers during Queen Victoria's long reign. He was a Jew. And he was once asked if he knew of any infallible proof for God's existence. I wonder what you'd say if someone came and asked you that question. Have you got some infallible proof for God's existence? Hopefully we can think of something, but I bet it will not be what he said. "The Jew, sir, the Jew," he replied. And it sounds a bit odd, doesn't it? But think about it. Think about, you read through the Old Testament, all the different, many, many different people groups you read about through the Old Testament. Have you ever met an Amorite? Or a Hittite? Or a Philistine? Ever? Met a Jew? Of course we have. I lived in a house with a load of them in one of my years at university. What does that tell us? That of all the people groups in the world in Old Testament times, they're the only ones still around. Well, I think it's getting at the same as Paul is talking about here. It's a pointer to the fact that God, in his extraordinary kindness, is not done with his Old Testament people. There'll come a day, the passage seems to say, when they will start to look across at the church and say, "What is it with you lot? Because you're clearly not a very impressive bunch of people. And yet there's something wonderful among you. What is it?" And the church will look back and say, "Your Messiah. It's all about Jesus. And you could still trust him too." And Paul seems to be suggesting many, many of them will. Hope for Israel. If only they'll put their trust in God again. Hope for you, if you're not yet doing that, but do. And of course, hope for so many others we know who we thought about at the beginning, perhaps, who are not yet trusting Jesus. But don't forget, we don't yet see the end of the story. And in God's mercy and kindness, who knows how that story might end. Let's pray. As we finish, Father, we confess that these are challenging verses. There are many things in here that leave us asking all kinds of questions. They sort of challenge us in terms of understanding. They challenge us too in terms of this call to be humble. We confess that even as people who kind of know the theory that we're saved by grace, by your kindness, we find it so very easy to start boasting in ourselves and being arrogant towards others. We are so desperately sorry. And we pray that you'd help us to hear the warning here and not to do that. Really, to live out the fact that we know our only hope is the Lord Jesus. Would we be marked out by delight in your kindness and gratitude to him, and not by an obsession with how we're doing? And we praise you too for the hope that we see in these verses here, and just the way it gives us an insight into your extraordinarily gracious character towards people who, as we once did, rejected you. We thank you for the hope we have here that maybe one day there will be many from the nation of Israel, many Jewish people who will turn and find salvation in the Lord Jesus too. So excited to think about that happening and the blessing that will then flow for the rest of the world. And we thank you too for the way this gives us hope for those we know who don't want to know you at the moment. Please would this put a spring in our step as we think of them. Please would it keep us praying. Please would it keep us taking every opportunity to speak of you, longing that you will bring about faith. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.